We're continuing our series in the Psalms. We spent some time in Ecclesiastes where the teacher looks out at the world and sees how brokenness and sin just run rampant through everything. And he looks around and is on the verge of doubting what we just sang, that whatever may befall us, Jesus does all things well. But the book concludes with that reminder that but for our connection to God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our purpose in life is lost. We find it in Him. We find it only in Him. But it doesn't give us a whole lot of practical advice for what it looks like to walk the path that God has laid out before us in the midst of the muck of this life, in the midst of the misery and the despair and the frustration and the confusion. But the Psalms do. And so we've turned here to learn more about what does it mean to walk in the way of the righteous, in God's way, even in the midst of the muck of life. And we come to Psalm 10, a psalm that dives deep into what that means. And I'll invite you to read it with me. This is God's word. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from this land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we can look out and be overwhelmed by the oppression and the wickedness and the evil that lurks about in this world, ready to pounce and to crush all who are drawn into its snare. But you are the God of the universe, and you made all things good, and your plan is good, and your works are good, and you abound with blessing to your people. Give us eyes to see this. And encourage us, even in the hard, difficult things of this life, that we might find strength and rest and hope in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a dog named Remington, Remy for short, who is a Boykin Spaniel, South Carolina State dog. And one of the unique features about these dogs, they're bird dogs, they're hunting dogs, and they are very, very quiet. They are quiet on the ground, they are quiet in the water, and they are all brown. And there have been times when I have been running through the house trying to find, did the dog get out? And I have looked. I've looked on the couch. I've looked in the chairs. I've looked upstairs. I've looked downstairs. I've looked outside. I've looked inside. And I come back in, and he's been in the chair the whole time, this brown chair with these two little yellow eyes looking back at me. I've looked right at him, but he's hidden from me. He snuck out of the house the other day. It was outside all night because I went to take the trash out and didn't even hear him, just right past me. Thought he was away. Thought he was sleeping in the room where he usually sleeps, but that is not where he was. And we hear this dog barking in the morning. We're like, who has got their dog out in the morning? Dog is a little sneak, and he hides in plain sight sometimes. And I don't want to draw the line of comparison too sharply, but sometimes that's how it feels with God. That we look and we look and we call out and we cry out, and he is hidden. Have you felt this way? Have you ever experienced what it's like to have everything turned asunder and to cry out to God again and again and again and to feel like your prayers don't even penetrate the ceiling, that he doesn't answer, that he doesn't respond, that he doesn't hear? This is how the psalmist felt. What do you do when it seems as if God is hidden from you? Well, the Psalms wrestle with that frustration in many places and give a lot of very helpful counsel. But we find in this psalm three things that we can be reminded of, three things that we can do even when God seems hidden, even when God seems far away. We can learn to lament. We can learn to petition our God. We can learn to praise him. Even when everything is turned upside down, we can learn to lament, to petition, to praise. And those are the three things we're going to look at this morning, to learn what we ought to do even when God seems hidden, even when it seems as if he leaves our prayers unanswered. And the first is we can learn to lament. Lament is a crying out to God over all the things in this world that we see that don't live up to what we know he made them to be, to the standard he set, to the calling he's given. And we don't lack for those things. The psalmist is looking out in the nation of Israel. He's not calling out the nations. He's looking in his own kingdom, in his own, among his own people, the people of God. And he sees the arrogant and the prideful and the wicked prospering at the expense of the poor and the weak and the helpless. They lurk in the villages. They set snares and traps. They make schemes to bilk those who have no advocate from everything they have. They crush them underfoot. They lead widows and the orphan into further distress and pain. And all the time they say, God doesn't see. God doesn't listen. God doesn't know. Why else could we prosper? Why else would these things be successful for us? Why else could we continually set these traps? There is no God bringing judgment. They've questioned his character. They've questioned his action. They've questioned even his very existence. And we don't have to look too far out into our world to see similar things. Another school shooting. Another news report of a 10-year-old in our own city hit by a stray bullet not intended for him. Another account of a Christian leader in a position of power and influence who's destroyed it all because he desired power more than faithfulness, and he oppressed the weak and the frail, the women who came to him pleading for help. and he turned them aside. We see it in our city. We see it in our families. We see it in our nation. We see it in the world. We don't have to look far. And what we often want to do, at least for me, the engineer in me wants to design the system that's going to fix it all. We sit up late. We talk and we figure it out. And if everybody would just listen to us, the world would be a better place, maybe. But what the psalmist does, something different. He doesn't complain. And complaining is crying out in anguish when things don't go according to our designs, according to our plans. When we've decided this is how things ought to be, or this is the way I think things should go, or these are the expectations I have for what life should be, or what my family should be, or what my church should be, or what my country should be, or whatever, and it doesn't go that way, and we complain, and we grumble. And that never goes too well in Scripture. But lament is something different. Lament isn't looking at how things fail to measure up, looking at how things fail to measure up to our expectations. Lament is looking at how things fail to measure up to what God has created, and to His holiness, to His righteousness. And it is crying out to Him, why? How long? This isn't what you made the world to be. How long will it remain this way, O God? And lament is critical to the believer. If we're going to walk the paths of righteousness, even in the muck of this life, we have to learn a theology of lament. Because lament keeps us from growing comfortable with the wickedness and the evil that surrounds us. And we are altogether too prone to grow comfortable with it. To grow numb to it. I see this in my own heart as I read the news. It's another thing. I just turn the page. It's another shooting. I turn the page. It's another example of racism and injustice, and I turn the page. It's another example of the poor being crushed underfoot, and I turn the page and I grow numb. But the psalmist doesn't grow numb to it. His heart cries out against it in lament. Why else would he spend so much time in this psalm detailing all of the things that he's seen? Look in this village. Look at what they do. Look over there. Look at how they treat others. Look at how those in power oppress those who look to them for support and defense and protection. But instead they abuse and they crush. And the psalmist does not grow comfortable with this. There's no place in his theology to just walk past or ignore or pretend it doesn't happen. He cries out against the injustice and the evil and the sin and the wickedness in this world in lament. And if we don't develop a theology of lament, we run the risk of growing too comfortable with evil. You see little glimpses of this in the world around us. We're uncomfortable with the idea of looking at the poor and crying with them. They live paycheck to paycheck. Sometimes they've grown up in systems where they don't know how to budget, or they don't have enough money to even try to budget. They don't know any other way. Healthy food is too expensive. Instead of crying out with them, all too often, we just blame them. Maybe it is their fault sometimes. Sometimes it's not. The psalmist here cries out in behalf of the poor, and surely all of the poor are not righteous in Israel. But he yet identifies with them in their weakness, identifies with them in their frailty, and says, that ought not to be. We blame people, and that frees us from hurting with them. Or sometimes we are just the priest and the Levite walking on the other side of the road because we don't want to stop to help the one in need. I have more important things to do. I don't have time to grieve over where this person is. And it's true. Sometimes our own sin, our own wickedness, our own selfishness brings all kinds of horrible consequences on our own head. And that's worth lamenting too. That we are so enslaved to sin that even those who belong to Christ still fight the remnants of the old man in them. If we don't learn to lament, we'll just grow numb or comfortable with the way the world is. But God's people always stand in opposition to the things that oppose God. And here, the wickedness that is running rampant, the oppression that is altogether too prevalent, it acts as if there is no judgment, that they will not be held to account. They think, oh, God hasn't done anything. His judgments are too high for us to notice. We don't have to worry about it. There is no God. God's people don't stand for that. There is a God. He has set a path for us. He has made this world and made it in holiness, righteousness, goodness, and truth. And we, as His people, ought to be at the first, at the head of the line, saying, this is not how it ought to be. And we ought to stand against all wickedness in all places and lament. What would it be like if those that we have read about so too often in the news, who have grown so full of despair, no matter their worldly success, and have taken their lives into their own hands and left their misery? I don't know the answer, but what would it have been like if they had heard believers crying out in lament? If they had heard from us, this is not the way the world should be. If they heard in the way we interacted with the brokenness and the sinfulness of this world, a hint of identification of, we know, we felt it too. Would the Lord have used it to draw them into our fellowship instead of allowing them to go to that destructive end? I don't know. But I know that loneliness and despair are rampant in our country. The weight of the brokenness and evil in our world weighs heavily on believer and unbeliever alike. And suicide is one of the leading causes of death among the young. And too often Christians talk about the victorious life and we live above it and we want to get out of the fray and we want to say that if you just get your spiritual house in order, everything is hunky-dory. That's the prosperity gospel. Why? The Psalms have a deep and rich theology of lament. And they understand this is not the way the world ought to be. What would it look like if you learned to enter into lament with your neighbor? To grieve with them personally, deeply. Not trying to take the speck out of their eye, but just grieving. Because the psalmists don't leave us there. Lament isn't the end. They know that if you stay there, that you run the risk not of becoming comfortable with wickedness and sin, but wallowing in it in despair. That's not the only thing. A rich theology of lament has at its core the petitioning of the God of the universe to set it right. Because at the end of the day, there is nowhere else for us to go. You'll note that the psalmist, he doesn't cry out in some intellectual capacity, why has God allowed this to happen? If God were all good and God were all powerful, surely he would stop the suffering and evil. Therefore, there must be no God, QED. That is not how a theology of lament works. He cries out, why, O God, are you so far off? Arise, O God. I once listened to a musician in college who released a B-side, you know, all the special cuts, and there was a song in there where she just railed against God. Just an atheist. But the irony was that the whole song was directed to him personally. You can't get around being created in his image. You can't get around the knowledge that God exists. The wicked make excuses. They renounce him. They say there is no God. But the psalmist knows there is. And he knows he sees. And he knows he's brought justice to bear before, and he will bring justice again. He knows that God is the helper of the fatherless, of the weak, and of the oppressed. He knows, and so he calls on God, arise. Lift up your hand. There is so much going on. I can't stop it, but you can. You do see. You note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. Sometimes it seems as if God is not answering our prayer. He's far off. He doesn't hear. He doesn't see. But for the Christian, there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. He hears. He sees. He knows. And he acts. Just not always the way we want him to. You think of Daniel, the great prophet, who's reading through Scripture, and he prays to God, great, the exile's almost over. And God comes in answer to his prayer and says, not quite. We think of the man born blind, and the disciples are like, well, who sinned? Who caused this? Was it him? Was it parents? And Jesus says, no, this man was born blind, that the glory of God might be shown forth. You have no idea how God prepared before the foundations of the world to answer this man's prayer. And so sometimes God delays. God is slow to respond to our prayers, not because he doesn't hear it, not because he doesn't grieve over our sin, not because he's going to fail to act, but because he has something more glorious in store. I think of my father-in-law, for whom we prayed again and again and again that his breathing would improve, that he would get more oxygen into his lungs, that his suffering would dissipate, that his energy would return. And God answered that prayer, but not the way we thought, but with giving him new lungs, removing from him every hint of sin and weakness and frustration, or taking him to glory. He does see. He does hear. And when God delays, it's good for us to do what the psalmist does and ask him, why? Why? What would you have us know? What would you have us learn? What would you be teaching us in this moment, oh God? What is the reason for your delay? What is more glorious? What should change in the way that I'm thinking about this suffering? All too often, we approach our suffering very self-centeredly. Oh, I just want relief because we love this world too much. What should change in the way I feel, O Lord? Sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers because he is working in us a deep sympathy and compassion for those who share our struggles. And how many times have you gone to someone older and wiser that you knew had endured the same thing? A child who's wandered astray. Cancer. Loss of a job. And you go to someone and you know, they know where you are. They have been there. They have felt that. And the Lord uses them, their suffering, the delay he brought into their world to bring you relief. Maybe the way we feel about our suffering should just change and we ought to submit ourselves to him as his servants. Maybe it ought to change the things that we do. The Lord brings upon us things to get our attention, to turn our eyes back towards him, to call out to him, arise, O God, because we've had our attention on too many other things. I don't know. But we can take a lesson from the psalmist to cry out, not with intellectualism, but with the cry of faith. Why, O God, what are you doing? What would you have us know? Here's our prayer. We lay it at your feet. And what happens in almost every psalm, really every psalm except one, and that psalm's connected to another one, every time you come across a psalm that is mired in the despair and the muck of this life, it ends in praise. Which seems a strange thing because here in this psalm, we don't see an answer to this prayer. The wicked haven't been brought to justice. The psalmist just knows who God is. And he praises him. He rests in the reality of who God is. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from this land. Nations come and go. Powers and principalities, this trial and that trial, they come and they go, but God's kingdom stands forever. And there is a sense in which lament is only ever truly answered in the kingdom of God. Lament is fueled by the gap between our hopes for what God is going to do, for what God is going to bring about in the new heavens and the new earth, and the reality that we currently live in. That's what fuels lament. There is a sense in which it doesn't matter what law is passed. It doesn't matter who moves in next door. It doesn't matter what employer calls you with a new offer. It doesn't matter who gets elected president. The wickedness, the suffering, the oppression will continue until they are answered fully in the kingdom of God. When, as it says at the end of the psalm, that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Ever again, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where there will be no suffering or misery or crying anymore. And so the psalmist understands that better than God bringing us relief is God bringing us himself. Oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, and you will strengthen your heart, their heart. You will incline your ear. Sometimes the Lord answers our prayers, not by removing the things that have mired us, but by strengthening us in the midst of them. You see this again and again in Scripture. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 40, where Israel cries out, why are you going to do this? Why are you sending us in exile? And God responds, why would you say that? Why would you wonder if the Lord hears and sees your account? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Youths grow tired and weary, but those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up on wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. Sometimes the best answer, really all the time, the best answer that the Lord can give us to our prayers is to reveal himself to us afresh and anew. That we might be reminded who he is and what he does, and that his promises do not falter or fail, and he will not let this continue forever. And he strengthens us in the midst of it, that we might bear witness to him, that we might cry out against wickedness and sin and injustice, that we might model what it means to lift every prayer and petition up to him, that we might stand firm in who our God is. The God who himself entered our suffering. The God who himself bore our weakness and our sin and our wickedness and our shame. The God who himself nailed every power and principality to the cross and declawed it. The God who came in the person of Christ and was victorious over all wickedness and sin and death. So what does this mean? What does this mean for you? There are a lot of things we could say. But one is this. The church, the people of God, are very much the beachhead of the kingdom of God in this world. I mean, if you want to look out into this world and find a place, where is God at work most obviously? It's not necessarily going to be at the Kiwanis Club or at the 7-Eleven, although God is at work everywhere, so he can do what he wants. But the place where Scripture tells us is God's sure and certain beachhead for the infiltration of the kingdom of God into this world, It's us. It's the body of Christ. We are the people who ought to understand the tension between the now and the not yet, and ought to be able to live it out in this world, who can rest with confidence that our God is the helper of Israel. He will not let injustice prevail. He will come back. There will be judgment. And it doesn't matter who these people are that are renouncing our God. They do not know what they are talking about. We also live in the now. In the frailty of this miserable existence where our bodies get weaker, where our relationships are fragile, where systems can be twisted and corrupted to oppress, where even our own sin can just cause all kinds of injustice. And yet God has not abandoned us, has not forgotten us. We can be a people who live in that tension, who learn to call out and lament, who learn to identify even with our neighbor's misery, and yet point them to the God who is the only source of hope, of deliverance, of resurrection, of life. When we do, we'll be a people who demonstrate our God hears. Our God sees. Our God knows. He is our helper, our defender, our redeemer, our friend. May we live for Him, even in the muck of this life. Pray with me. Almighty God, we ask that You would encourage us. Sometimes it seems overwhelming. Sometimes Your delay in answering is too much for us to bear. Strengthen us. Hold us fast in Christ, that we might learn what it means to live in the here and the now, even while we cling tightly to the hope of the everlasting. That we might be a people who are otherworldly and yet remain in this world to shine the light of our God into the darkest places. Lord, we ask that You would do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.